Let's pray for God's blessing on our time now in his word, please. Heavenly Father, it's our greatest of privileges to have your saving special revelation in our possession. We know that you reveal yourself in creation so that all are without excuse, but that revelation is not a saving revelation. But you have given us the words, not of condemnation, but of eternal life in Scripture. So be with us now as we look at this glorious, wonderful passage. May we remember the gospel and remember Paul's story. And if we know Christ, remember our own story. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and our scripture reading will be verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. This is God's word. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. While the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, related to us there in Acts chapter 9, is unique and is highly dramatic, there are certain things about Saul's conversion which are common to everyone that's a true Christian, whether they have a dramatic testimony or not. Saul of Tarsus had lived a significant portion of his life outside of Christ. And while he was outside of Christ, he was fully confident that by his works, by his pedigree, by his zeal, and by his supposed conformity to the law of God, he was in God's favor and would most certainly go to heaven after his death. But all of that changed on the road to Damascus when this lost, self-righteous, deceived man, this Pharisee, met the risen Christ face to face. His conversion is well known, it's glorious. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, just listen to it. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. And that's pretty high drama right there. It's a precious gift of God, however, when Christians can't remember life outside of Christ. They can't remember a day in their life when they didn't know they were a sinner, and they didn't know that Jesus was their only hope, and that they did not believe in him. That's a precious gift from God. If that's true of you, rejoice and be glad that you never knew a life of unbelief and rebellion against God. But no matter when you were saved, if you were saved like Saul of Tarsus was in high drama like this, or you were saved in the womb, every believer has a story. Everyone has a story. And I want to encourage you, remember your story. Remember how the Lord saved you. There is never anything dull about moving from darkness to light, from death to life. As I just read to you in John 5:24, for the assurance of pardon, Jesus said in John 5:24, assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. If this happened in the womb, as a toddler, as a young child, as a teenager, as a young adult, for the man that died on the cross next to Jesus in the last few minutes of his life, it's always high drama. And it's always something to remember. Even if remembering your story means not remembering a life of rebellion. If you're a Christian, the very same eternal love that God set upon Saul of Tarsus in eternity past was also set by name individually on you, no matter when your conversion took place. Paul, after his name was changed to Paul, it went from Saul of Tarsus to the Pharisee to Paul the Apostle, the Christian. He always remembered who he was. He never forgot his story. And he always knew how much grace he had been shown in his life. And when he wrote letters to other Christians there that we have in the New Testament, and he knew people that had been pagans who were grossly debauched individuals, and it seems he wanted to encourage them by pointing out, I was like that myself. I'm one of you. I was called away from a life of self-deception and debauchery and wickedness myself. He wanted them to remember their stories. Remember how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And he reminded them of his own story a lot. Ephesians 3:8, he says, to me, and he just throws in there, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. When he defended himself before the Jerusalem mob, he said in Acts 22:4, I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. When he wrote to Timothy, he said to him in 1 Timothy 1:12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. He says, I remember how arrogant I was, how incorrigible I was, how unpleasant I was in my self-righteousness. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, he says. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. He recognized, God has shown me so much patience. As I'm a pattern of long-suffering. I remember my story. I remember what I was before the light of God's truth finally cracked through that stony heart. In 1 Corinthians 15:8, he said to the church in Corinth, then last of all, he was seen by me also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. You know, he remembered those faces. He remembered the people he had hurt, whose lives he had taken, the people he had destroyed. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Never let your past haunt you to make you ineffective. Let the incredible amount of grace and patience God has shown you be fuel to the fire. When you remember the depravity before, when you remember how bad you once were, it's fuel to the fire of the new resolve. If I served the devil with gusto, I'm going to serve Christ with 10 times more. You see how Paul, he always remembered. He always remembered what he once was. He always remembered how gracious God had been to him. He remembered how patient God had been with him. He brings it up again and again in his letters and even in his preaching. And so I say to you, if you're a Christian, remember your story. Whether there's a dramatic conversion or a more slow, gradual conversion, or as far back as your memory goes, you knew about Jesus and believed in Jesus and loved Jesus, remember your story. We all have trials, but if you're a Christian, think of how much you have to be thankful to God for. This evening, I want to walk through these three main points. There's an outline there in your bulletin. Paul's former source of confidence. Number two, Paul's new attitude toward his former source of confidence. And then three, Paul's confidence in Christ. So look at verses 2-4 in Philippians chapter 3. He says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Paul tells the Philippian Christians that they are to beware of dogs and evil workers, and what he calls the false circumcision. Some translate that as the mutilation. What is that? Who are these dogs? Who are these evil workers? It's people who teach that you're saved by your works in some way. That's what they were, evil workers, the mutilation. People who said, yeah, Jesus is great. You need Jesus, believe in Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised. He calls them the mutilation, the false circumcision, the dogs, the evil workers. That's how serious it was. It's a pretty rough way to speak about anyone, but Paul certainly had the right to call them dogs, as a former dog himself, who once taught the same thing that they did. Remember that last phrase there in verse 3. You see verse 3, the last phrase of verse 3, and put no confidence in the flesh. What does he mean there? That means he has no faith in his works. He does not believe in his works. He does not trust in his flesh. That means that our works will not get us into heaven in any way, shape, or form. They play no role at all in getting us into heaven. Paul says the true believers have no faith, no confidence in their flesh, and that is anything wrought in them or done by them to save them or to get them into heaven. And he's emphatic about it. We who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus put no confidence in the flesh. And then he's going to go on to say, and I used to have all my confidence in the flesh. And if you think you have a lot to be confident in, I bet you I have more than you. And Paul, in effect, is saying what Martin Luther said 15 centuries or 5 centuries ago in the 15th and 16th century. I was a pious monk, so strictly followed the rule of my order that I dare say if any man could have been saved by monkery, I was that monk. I was a monk in earnest. If I had continued much longer, I would have carried my mortifications even to death by means of watching, prayers, readings, and other labors. Paul is saying, I was a pious Pharisee and so strictly followed the rules that I dare say if any man could have been saved by Phariseeism, I was that Pharisee. I was a Pharisee in earnest. Paul was a very zealous man, but zeal without truth, zeal without knowledge is useless. Zeal for falsehood counts for nothing. Paul indicted his unbelieving Jewish friends. He actually commends them for their zeal in Romans chapter 10. They're zealous for God, but it's not according to knowledge. And he says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. Meaning, what's their confidence in? Themselves, their works, their flesh, their obedience, their faithfulness. He says, they're ignorant of God's righteousness, and because they don't understand that the only righteousness that can get us into heaven is Christ's and his alone, and we can't have any confidence in the flesh, they're ignorant of it. So what are they doing? Trying to establish their own righteousness. That's what all false versions of Christianity do. They are all the same in that way. America today is a place where it's believed by the majority. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. As long as you're sincere, as long as it works for you. But the witness of Scripture is just the opposite. The thing that matters most is not the sincerity of the person who believes something, but what they believe to be true. That's more important than your sincerity. I'm sure that Nadab and Abihu sincerely believed that God would be pleased with their offering of unauthorized fire in Leviticus 10. But the sincerity with which they made that offering counted for nothing, and they were both killed for it. a sincere belief that a rotting bridge over a 1,000-foot high cliff can get you over is not going to affect the reality that it's going to collapse and you're going to die. Even if you really, really sincerely believe, it'll get you over there. What matters most to God is truth. Jesus said in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Not your sincerity, the truth. It's not sincerity that sets us free. It's the truth of the gospel, Christ's person and work, and truly believing in and relying upon him for your entire salvation from sin. When we consider the ultimate questions that face all of us, is there a God? If so, what is he like? What does he think of me? Is there purpose in human history? There is only one true answer to each of those questions. Paul is here in Philippians 3 about to go into the many things about himself and the many things he had done, which he formerly had great confidence in before God. And as we walk through his list, this great resume, think of all the people that you know who in the back of their minds have similar lists of virtues, good works, accomplishments, noble motives in which they have confidence that they're going to go to heaven because of. Keep that in mind, especially as we get to the second point here and see what Paul's attitude becomes towards those things he used to be confident in. How radical the shift is in his thinking on that. Now look at verse 5. Here's his resume. Ready? Circumcised the eighth day. Many of the Jews historically were not probably circumcised according to God's command in Genesis 17 on the eighth day. Many of them missed the eighth day or postponed it or forgot about it. Joshua chapter 5, we read that practically the whole nation of Israel had forgotten to circumcise their children. When they came out of Egypt, they had not been circumcised, but not Paul. He had it done right on the eighth day. There's one big check mark. Look at the next thing. Of the nation of Israel. Paul was no descendant of a pagan convert to the community of the Jews. He didn't have Gentile parents, like an Ishmaelite or an Edomite. His bloodline is pure. He was a descendant of the true people of God without mixture of foreign blood. So he circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, one of God's true chosen people. Next phrase. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul even knew what specific son of Jacob he was a descendant from. He knew where his family was from, Benjamin. And this was seen among the Jews as a great tribe. The first king of Israel, Saul, was of the tribe of Benjamin. And Paul originally bore that name himself. Jerusalem, the great and holy city, was located in the tribe of Benjamin. While the 10 northern tribes revolted against God and worshiped calves and were destroyed, it was the southern kingdom, including Benjamin and Judah, those two tribes in the south, which although they were exiled to Babylon, they were privileged to come back and rebuild the temple and the wall around the city of Jerusalem. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin, of the nation of Israel, circumcised the eighth day. Look at the next phrase, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And this may have been a way of Paul referring back to the fact that he was of pure Hebrew stock. And that term, Hebrew, first appears way back in Genesis 14:13, referring to Abram the Hebrew. Both of Paul's parents were Hebrews. There was no mixture of Gentile blood in his genealogy. Next phrase, as to the law, a Pharisee. Paul was as conservative as they came. The Pharisees, although they distorted and badly misunderstood the Old Testament scriptures, nevertheless, they were regarded in the highest esteem by the people of that day, much more even than the Sadducees. Look at verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Since the sect to which he belonged, the Pharisees, by and large rejected Christ and viewed both Christ and Christ's followers as heretics and apostates, Paul followed this belief to the point of actually persecuting the church. This man was not wishy-washy about anything. This is a man of deep conviction. And notice who's standing by giving approval to the murder of the very first Christian martyr, Stephen. Remember Acts chapter 7, 57? They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's the guy who wrote Philippians. There he is. Doing what? Killing people. A persecutor of the church. Look at the next phrase in verse 6. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. The Pharisees in particular had as their greatest fault and their most heinous error, they actually believed they could obey God's law, not in the sense of being generally morally upright, but in the sense of actually satisfying its requirements. They actually thought they could satisfy the requirements of the holiness of God by what they did. And outwardly, if you looked closely, many of them, it looked like they actually were doing it. Many of the people thought that they were. That's why when Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot have eternal life. You cannot be saved. Paul is here saying, I was one of those people. I was blameless when it came to that outward conformity to the law. I justified myself before men. And it was this very type of Pharisee that Jesus himself denounced with such incredible force. Remember in Luke 16:15, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men. Listen, but God knows your hearts. How many of you have ever witnessed to someone or emailed with someone, a non-believer, and they said, well, I'm just counting on the fact that God knows my heart. You need to point out to them, that's the problem. The fact that he knows your heart is the problem. That's not good news. He knows your heart. He knows what's really in there. Nevertheless, you know, Paul used to trust in this very thing, his outward righteousness before men, not realizing that God could see his heart. Okay, point number two, Paul's new attitude toward his former source of confidence. Look at verses 7 and 8, Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. But whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Okay, stop there. Why were all our works, even our best works, rubbish when compared to the standard of God's holiness? Why is that the case? Well, our shorter catechism, summarizing scores of passages, asks the question, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. The next question, well, wherein consists the sinfulness? What does it mean that man fell into a state of sin? And here's what it means. The sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want or lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Jesus taught us that it's not circumstances. It's not upbringing that makes us evil. It's what's already in our hearts. It's that our whole nature is corrupted. You know what the slang for that is? Total depravity. We don't believe that partially we are corrupt. We are entirely corrupt. There is no part of us physically or spiritually or morally that was not impacted directly by the fall. That's why works righteousness will not work to get us into heaven. Even as a Christian, there's still sin attached to everything that we do. Matthew 15:17, Jesus said, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. Remember the people were fussing at him? Your disciples don't wash their hands according to the tradition of the elders, as if that's what defiles us. Jesus points out to them, no, it's what's already in your heart that has already defiled you. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. When Paul's spiritual eyes were opened and he sees Christ and his righteousness, what he once looked at with confidence, he now regards as rubbish. A Greek word, skubalon. What's that term mean? I looked it up in all of the lexicography available to me. Skubalon. Here's what Paul now thinks of his resume. Useless, undesirable material that is subject to disposal. Refuse, garbage, excrement, manure, garbage, kitchen scraps. Another lexicon describes it as the excrement of animals, off-scouring, rubbish, dregs, etc. Just as it once was for Paul, one of the greatest obstacles to people today coming to Jesus to be saved is false religion. False religions of works righteousness. And even the subtleties of speech in various reformed versions of Christianity that are trying to get our faithfulness, our works, our obedience into their definition of saving faith or into some mythological category of final salvation. Think back to the Damascus Road for a moment. Put yourself in Saul's shoes there for a moment. A light shines from heaven. This man is breathing threats and murder. He is anxious to get to Damascus to kill more people, to kill these Christians. And he hears that voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And consider that self-shattering moment when he hears the response, "I am Jesus." What a realization for Saul. He had devoted his entire being to destroying what he regarded to be a heretical sect of his own religion. He detested the followers of Jesus. This divine manifestation, it now has Saul's full attention. And Saul wants to know, who is that? Who are you? "I am Jesus." That brings us to an important theological point, which unconverted Saul of Tarsus clearly did not understand at this point in his life yet. Why was Saul of Tarsus such a vicious opponent of the only possible way that he could be spared from eternal damnation? Why was he such an opponent of Christianity? He was blinded by self-righteousness. It's as simple as that. He was blinded by self-righteousness. He didn't understand the depth of his own sin. What does Scripture teach about this? What does it teach about man and his estate of sin? What does our catechism mean when it says that man has a want of original righteousness, a lack of original righteousness? You see, there's something much deeper that the Pharisees, including Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee himself, prior to his conversion, had badly misunderstood. One of the most important questions every person must answer is this: what did the fall of Adam into sin do to me? How did that affect me? They really thought sin came from the outside. The Pharisees thought it came from the outside, from outside influences, outside factors. They would have loved America today. Jesus rebuked them very sharply for thinking this. "Do you not understand? Everything that goes in the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. These are the things that defile a man. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, lying, slander. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." If people don't understand their problem, they're not going to embrace the solution. If someone has a common cold, you wouldn't give them chemotherapy to cure the cold. Nor would you give cough syrup to someone with cancer to cure their cancer. What Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, most of the Jews at the time of Christ, and sadly, most people in the world today fail to grasp is what we are because of sin. Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, most of the Jews and the people in our world, they just don't understand it. They don't see. They can't see. Our standards summarize the biblical teaching very well. Chapter 6 of the confession of the fall of man, of sin, and the punishment thereof. It says in point 4, "From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions." Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, the expert in the Old Testament, you know, he should have known that. Remember how Jesus rebuked Nicodemus? "Nicodemus, what do you mean? What do you mean born again?" And Jesus tells him, "You're the teacher of Israel. You don't know that? That man needs a supernatural rebirth? Haven't you read Ezekiel? Haven't you read Jeremiah? Haven't you read all the stuff about I will give you a new heart? I will take that heart of stone out and give you a heart of flesh." Nicodemus, you should have known that. What does the Old Testament say, Nicodemus? Pharisee, who knows all these passages? "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Nicodemus, Saul of Tarsus, Pharisees, Americans, why do you think that's talking about someone other than you? The Lord was sorry he made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They have become corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not even one. That was in Saul's Bible. That was in Nicodemus's Bible. Psalm 51:5, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. And on, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We're all like an unclean thing, Isaiah said. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Jeremiah 17:9. You know, the Westminster Standards, there's a subordinate document in it called the Sum of Saving Knowledge, and they have a lengthy section on Jeremiah 17:9. They unpack it one little phrase at a time. The heart is deceitful above all things. So when people say, I just trust in my heart, God knows my heart, he who trusts in his heart is a fool. Your heart's deceitful more than anything in the whole universe. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? This is why confidence in the flesh, in our own works, our obedience is said by Paul here to be garbage, rubbish, dung. It is so far from being able to save us that it's actually counted by Paul. Everything he thought was in his credit column, he realizes they were actually sins working against me. They were in my debit column. Everything I once trusted in was going to be the very thing that would damn me. The only thing that could arise from a nature and a heart that's corrupted is sinful is more corruption and more sin. Notice the text again. You see verse 7? Whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. What's our attitude toward our works? When we consider standing before the judgment of God, and whether you're interested or not, you're going to do that. Do we look back at every noble deed we've ever done, every accomplishment of virtue as rubbish or not? Now, we have to say at this point, the essential biblical truth, true believers in Jesus Christ, they will seek to obey God. And they will make progress to some extent in that new obedience. And they will make strides in that direction because of the renewing power of the Holy Spirit of God and the grace of God at work in our lives. But the true Christian, when he or she contemplates what it means to be justified before God, and what it means to get into heaven after death, their confidence will be in Christ alone. And they will put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in their works. Notice also when it comes to being counted righteous before God, Paul excludes all of his good works as a Christian too. He excludes all of that as well. Look back at verse 3. You see it? Philippians 3, verse 3. For we are, present tense, the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He is speaking in the present tense. Even as a Christian, his greatest acts of godliness and self-sacrifice, there's no confidence in that. In the passage's final verses here, verses 9 through 11, it's clear that this exclusion of confidence in works and any kind of merit, any kind of faithfulness, any kind of progress in sanctification, it extends all the way to the very moment in which the final judgment before Christ takes place at the last day in human history. Paul makes this explicit in the text. Look at verse 8. You see verse 8? More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, verse 9, and be found in him. Okay, stop there. And be found in him. Found when? At the last day. At the final judgment. No confidence in the flesh. I count everything rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. When does that happen? When does this being found in him happen? At the last day, at the final judgment. Look at verse 9 again. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. It's very significant in verse 9. Paul explicitly says he does not want to be found having a righteousness of my own derived from law. What's he saying when he says that? I will not die relying upon anything I have done. When you die, just like right now, your confidence for getting into heaven is in Christ alone. Nothing else. I don't want to be found having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. I want the righteousness that comes from God by faith, in opposition to having a righteousness of my own. I want the righteousness of Christ. That's the only righteousness that can meet God's requirements. That righteousness which is through faith in Christ, he says, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Let me illustrate this for you. If a professor handed an advanced calculus exam to a 2-year-old child and said, you have 7 days to complete this exam and you must get a perfect score on this test or die, the only good news for that 2-year-old child would be if the professor agreed to let someone else, a calculus expert, take the test in the place of and in the stead of that child. No matter how much you tried to help that 2-year-old learn trigonometry, advanced algebra, integrals, derivatives, and everything else, that child is helpless to take that exam and get a perfect score on it. Paul is saying something very similar here in Philippians chapter 3, 8, and 9. Paul was very confident in himself. He thought, I'm going to heaven. If you had asked him, you think you're going to go to heaven? Sure. I got all the boxes checked. Circumcised the 8th day. I'm of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. As to zeal, persecuting the church, as Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, blameless. But as soon as he saw Christ, and he saw Christ's righteousness, and he saw God's holiness, and saw how sinful he really was, he recognized what he says by divine inspiration. Look at verse 8 again. Indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. The 2-year-old in the illustration, if they understood well enough what was going on, if asked, wouldn't you like to try to at least do one of these advanced calculus problems yourself? Would say, I don't want my test to be found with any problems done by me. Someone else has got to take this test for me, the whole thing, and not seek any input or advice from me. That's what Paul is saying. My obedience, my progress in the Christian life, my sanctification, my pursuit of holiness, my putting sin to death, everything that God is able to accomplish in me, I don't want to be found before him on that day having a righteousness of my own derived from law. Rather, I'm going to trust in the righteousness that is from God by faith, the righteousness of Christ imputed, credited legally to my account before God. The only righteousness by which the sinner is justified and pronounced and declared righteous before God is the righteousness that was achieved by Jesus Christ and by Jesus Christ alone. That's what we mean by sola fide. People ask all the time, what justification by faith alone? Sola fide. You have, you know, mugs and t-shirts and hats that say sola fide. What is that talking about? What does sola fide mean? So justification by faith alone. Here's what it means. It means you get into heaven by the righteousness of Christ alone. Not the righteousness of Christ plus your covenant faithfulness. Not the righteousness of Christ plus your sanctification. Not the righteousness of Christ plus anything. The moment you add anything to it, the moment you have confidence in anything in addition to Christ's righteousness, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Paul was so emphatic on that. I wish those who claim to follow his teaching would be as emphatic. A great Christian theologian made the profound biblical statement, if grace is the essence of our salvation, then gratitude is the essence of ethics. What they meant by that is this: if we're really saved by grace alone, through faith alone, completely apart from our works, completely apart from anything done in us or by us, then the only motivating force for the Christian life can be gratitude. Gratitude for that salvation. We cannot be, indeed, we must not be motivated to be godly by fear of not being saved, or by selfishness in trying to get ourselves saved, or keeping ourselves saved. If it really is grace alone and not grace plus works or effort, then thankfulness, gratitude, is the only motivation for living the Christian life and striving for personal holiness. And folks, I want to tell you, the natural man, the unconverted man, the legalistic reformed minister just doesn't get that. Just doesn't get it. They cannot conceive of a human being loving God because God is glorious, beautiful, majestic, and altogether lovely. They cannot imagine someone really loving God out of gratitude. They just can't. It's not part of their worldview. They can't imagine trying to be holy for anyone but themselves. But not true Christians. We don't love God because we're afraid he'll send us to hell if we don't. We love God because our hearts and our affections have been changed forever from loving and serving sin to loving and serving God. And we also have that principle of lawlessness, that rebellion that's in us. And very often the very things we hate, we still do. And therefore the struggle for holiness goes on, and it will never stop until we arrive in the presence of our Lord after we die or he returns. But a true Christian never, never, ever will have confidence in his progress in sanctification, in his own pursuit of holiness, to get him into heaven or to get him finally saved, or whatever nuanced way that neo-legalists are trying to do it today. To summarize to you, when an unbeliever, a non-Christian, is asked the question, "You think you're going to go to heaven when you die?" They typically will say, "Sure, I'm a fairly good person. I certainly don't deserve to go to hell. I'm not perfect, but God has no reason to be angry with me." Once a person becomes a Christian and they're asked the same question, "You think you're going to go to heaven when you die?" They'll say, "Yes, not because I'm good, and certainly not because of anything I have done. I'm going to heaven because my sins were nailed to the cross of Christ, and Christ's righteousness has been legally credited to my account before God. All I have is Christ and his cross and his righteousness." Now, one might follow up that question, as many have said to me over the years, and as I've said to you before, it always warms my heart when they do. "So you think you can just live a wicked, sinful life, indulge all your wicked, evil desires, and still go to heaven? Is that what you're saying?" To which a Christian would respond, "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Why would I want to do what I now hate? I died with Christ to sin so I can live for God from now on. Never perfectly, but thankfulness and gratitude for my salvation. That's what burns in my heart now." Becoming a Christian is a wholesale abandonment, a permanent abandonment of confidence in one's works, one's righteousness, one's pursuit of holiness, or anything at all in ourselves. If any part of you is confident that something in you or something you've done is going to even play a part of what gets you past the final judgment of God into heaven, I want to tell you, you do not believe in Jesus Christ then. You don't believe in him then. And you're in your sins, and you're under God's just condemnation. This is what Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, believed. He believed he was a good person, a righteous person. To become a Christian means we pronounce ourselves to be bad and unrighteous people. Why? Because that's what God's word pronounces us to be. Until we agree with God about ourselves, we know neither God nor ourselves. What Saul of Tarsus experienced is what we pray all the lost people in the world will experience, don't we? A direct encounter with the holy Lord Jesus that will show them what they really are, just as he showed us what we really are. Desperately lost sinners who need Christ's righteousness imputed to us, who need his cross work received by God the Father as the full satisfaction of divine justice against us. If you're resting upon the finished work of Christ alone and put no confidence in the flesh, in your works, or anything you've done or plan to do, then you have the true riches. Saul, the Pharisee, he was fine with himself until he met Jesus. Then all of a sudden, everything he used to be so confident in, all of his works, all of his righteousness, all of his goodness, is suddenly, it all becomes excrement. It becomes dung, rubbish, garbage, kitchen scraps. Look at it again, Philippians 3:7. You see it? Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Do you have that righteousness that is from God? The only way you can is if you look at everything you have ever done, ever will do, even as a Christian, when it comes to satisfying the holiness of God as done. Do you have that divine righteousness? Is Christ's righteousness in your legal account before God? Do you have a legal title to eternal life because of Christ's work? I hope so. I pray so. Those of you that do, this holy meal, the Lord's Supper, it's God's special pledge to assure you even more, his righteousness is enough. No matter how much you have failed as a Christian, the blood of Christ is enough to save us even from our Christian failures. So as we partake together, remember him and remember your story. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and God, we thank you for the gospel. Thank you for taking that man who describes himself as being a blasphemer, insolent, a persecutor, incorrigible, and turning him into such a dear man of God. We thank you for that transformation. We thank you for that power that you have to take the vilest of offenders, to take the hardest of hearts, and to make them into your own obedient children who have a heart for others, who love others, and who want the glory of Christ to shine through them. Father, we thank you that Christ's righteousness alone is what we trust in. You have taught us to do that. And the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. That grace which has spread to the many will cause the giving of thanks, the giving of gratitude to you in our life of good works, our obedience, the progress that we make in sanctification. But God forbid that we ever trust in that righteousness, that obedience of our own. We don't want to be found having a righteousness of our own on the last day. We want to be found in Christ, having the righteousness that is from God by faith and not by works. Teach us to rest upon him and to rely only upon him always and forever for our salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.